really appreciate it when the youth lead worship. They have a lot of talent and they use it for God, and that's really awesome. So thank you all you guys who have been involved. I'm just going to move this so I don't trip over it. It's been a beautiful fall, hasn't it? I mean, we've had some rainy days, but the rain's good. But the days that have been sunny, like yesterday, was just gorgeous. And over Thanksgiving, I think fall is probably one of my favorite, well, one of my four favorite seasons at least. Top four, right? I really enjoy the fall. And just seeing the leaves change color, and it's really beautiful. And especially when it's like a bright, sunny day, and it's crisp outside, and you wear a jacket and crunch the leaves. I really enjoy that too. I love it. It's so beautiful. And I really enjoy a lot of things in life. I'm generally a pretty positive guy, and there's a lot of things in life that I think we have to be thankful for. Like just talking about the fall, it shows the creativity and the beauty of our Creator, of God, and it reflects His majesty. And even just other things that we, health that we have, and family that we have, and friends that we have, we really have a lot to be thankful for. And I generally enjoy a lot of things that God has given us in our world. I really appreciate what He's done for us in giving us this planet to live on and all the things that go into it. And it's pretty incredible. Occasionally, though, something happens that makes me take a step back and recognize that while creation is beautiful and while God has given us an amazing place to live, there is an aspect to this world that is broken and hurting. Occasionally you see things, even thinking about like the earthquake that was in Haiti, and you know, those miners that got trapped in Chile, right? Yeah, for so long, and all of the things that go on around the world that are less than beautiful, that are unfortunate, that are bad. Think about the hurt that goes on in life. I have a friend that I care about a lot, and a while back I was told that this friend of mine was in the hospital because they had tried to commit suicide, and that was one of those times where you're like, what? Life is, how, you just don't know what to say, right? Like it completely floors you. One of those times that I took a step back and recognized there is part of this world that just doesn't make sense. It's broken and hurting, and I don't like it very much. I want life and the world to be enjoyable, and I don't like this side of it. And when that happened, I really struggled with that for a long time. It really, really got to me. I'm tearing up just talking about it. And just thinking about, God, why does this happen? Why would you allow somebody who is a Christian, who loves you, to have something in their body that's an illness that makes them feel so bad about life that they have to feel like they need to do that to themselves? Well, I don't understand that kind of brokenness. It's in life, but I don't understand why it's there. Why does it need to be there? It's not fair. It's not right. It eats me up inside. I don't want that to be true. And even in a somehow less dramatic and more personal way, looking at my own life and seeing the sin that's there, and how often I screw up and let God down, when I really want to be holy, and I really want to live for Him, and I really want to be an example to the teens, and I really want to just not sin, and how often I mess up, and understanding that, you know, there's just something wrong in here. There's something that's not right, and this can't be what God wanted. This can't be the way that God intended it to be. This has to hurt Him more than it hurts me, because it hurts me a lot, and I know that He cares about the world and myself and other people way more than I do. And so I see this brokenness in the world, and the hurt that's there, and the sin and the destruction and the sadness, and I sometimes can get really discouraged and wonder, like, what is the hope of better things? Like, is there, like, how am I even supposed to live the right way as a Christian? You know, the Bible says that the sin, it lives inside of my body. Like, it's hardwired into me. I was born selfish and mean, and that doesn't come naturally to live the way that God wants us to. That we have to have the Holy Spirit and supernatural help to do it. And it gets frustrating because we mess up so much, and I want to know, what's the hope for something better? Is there something that I can aspire to that's going to, like, can I make it through this life even and live the way that I want to or that God wants me to? Peter, Jesus' apostle, wrote a letter to a bunch of Christians, and that letter made it into the Bible and is called the Epistle of 1 Peter, or the first letter of Peter. And I want to kind of look at that a little bit with you today. We read the first little bit of it earlier. So if you got your Bible, turn to chapter 1 of 1 Peter. And we're going to talk about Peter, as he's talking to these Christians, he recognizes that they have some similar problems, that they're struggling with some stuff in life, that things aren't necessarily going the way that they would expect it to, that they're having a hard time with life, things are getting them down, and Peter comes to them and talks to them about what our hope is as Christians. And he gives them four truths about hope as Christians. And actually, this passage is one of my favorite passages in the Bible, and I kind of rediscovered it when my friend was in the hospital having committed suicide, and it really spoke to me, or not committed suicide, tried to commit suicide. It really spoke to me and really helped me through that as I struggled with it, because it really addresses this issue really well. What is the answer to all the brokenness and sorrow that's in the world? Why does it feel sometimes like I don't belong here and this is not the way that God wanted it to be, and what can we do about it? So Peter writes to these Christians four truths about our hope as Christians. So let's read again 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm reading out of the ESV, the English Standard Version. It'll be pretty similar to what you have, but the wording will be a little bit different. And so Peter writes this. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. So Peter's writing to these Christians, and he lists off all the places that these Christians are from that he's writing to. And at the beginning, he says the exiles in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. And those are areas in, back then the area was called Asia Minor, which is now modern-day Turkey. And there were churches in those areas that he was writing to. And he calls them exiles. Now, I had a discussion with about this with somebody a while back, and we were wondering if the exiles there was talking about the people from Jerusalem who had to flee Jerusalem after they became Christians because the Jews were persecuting them. And there was, in Acts, if you read it, it talks about several times how the Jews that became Christians were persecuted by the Jews who didn't become Christians so much that they had to leave Jerusalem. And wherever they went, they spread the gospel, and that actually helped the gospel be spread. But in all that I've been able to find in 1 Peter, it looks like Peter is actually not talking to a Jewish crowd as much as he's just talking to Gentiles. And in chapter 4, he actually talks about how the people that he's writing to, most of them were saved out of paganism and not Judaism. They became Christians out of paganism. So the people that he's talking to are actually from the areas that he's saying that they're from. They're actually from these areas in Asia Minor. But he calls them exiles or pilgrims or strangers or aliens in that land. And so the question is, why does he call them that if that's where they're from? An alien is somebody who's not from that place, or an exile is somebody who isn't allowed to live in the land that they're originally from. So what does he mean when he calls them an exile? Well, what he's talking about is the idea that if you are a Christian, this world is no longer your home. If you are a Christian, this is not where you belong. You are not going to fit in. You are not going to feel comfortable here. You have a different home. Your home is in heaven with God. If you become a Christian, your citizenship is with God in heaven. Paul talks about at the end of Philippians how there are people in the world who follow after their stomachs and their lusts, and they want the things that are in the world, but Christians, people who love God, should not live that way, should not live for their lusts and passions and follow after things that are available in the world, but their true passion should be for God, because their citizenship is in heaven. So the first truth about our hope as Christians is that we are exiles. This is not our home. This world is not where we belong. So when we feel like the way that I was describing earlier, this something is wrong with this world, I don't always like it, and I don't feel comfortable, and something's wrong. There's a reason for that. The reason is because this is not supposed to be where we're comfortable. This is not supposed to be our home. Our home is with God in heaven. We're here for a limited time. We have a job to do while we're here, but don't get too comfortable, because this is not your home. And actually, Peter goes on and says to the elect exiles in all these different areas in Asia Minor, these are who I'm writing to, he calls them the elect exiles, and he says they're chosen by God to be exiles. That's the word elect means, like when you elect the mayor, I guess is coming up, right? You choose the person. God has chosen you to be exiles. And there's all kinds of debate that you can get into over the word, what election is and what it means that God chose us and all that kind of stuff. And I have my own belief about that, but it's really not worth making a big deal about in my mind. What I like to think about election, and what I like to teach about election, is it means that when I was in junior high school and we had gym class and we played dodgeball or kickball or any other sport at all, I was always the last one picked. Nobody wanted me on the team because I was terrible at everything. It's just the truth. But they wanted me in their group for a science project, that's for sure. When it says that God picked us, it's not talking about like that, where, oh man, I have to have him on my team. All right, you can be on my team. God wanted you to be one of his children, to be one of his followers. You are the person that he wanted, and that's supposed to bring comfort and a sense of assurance. He didn't ask for volunteers and then go, oh, not them. Oh, okay. You're the one that he wanted. And that's an amazing thing. And it says that God has chosen you to be exiles, and it lists off a couple different things about that, why and how and what the purpose is and according to what. So I'm just going to read that again. In verse 2, it says, or verse 1, it says, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in blah, 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 blah. Verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, and for sprinkling with his blood. So he says, you've been chosen to be exiles, and there's three things I want you to know about it. First of all, it's according to the foreknowledge of God. Foreknowledge is a word in Greek. The Greek word for it is actually prognosis, which we get the word prognosis from. What it means is, pro means ahead of time, and gnosis is talking about knowledge, right? If you're an agnostic, it means that you can't, or it doesn't know. I don't know if there's a God. I'm an agnostic. That's what that means, right? So gnosis is talking about knowledge. And it doesn't mean that God was like, well, I think they're going to become a Christian down the road, so I'll choose them anyway because I already know that they're going to become a Christian. The word gnosis is talking about a deep and intimate knowledge of you. That God had a relationship with you before the foundation of the world. That he knew you like a close, close friend. Like only God can know you even before the world was created. God knew you ahead of time. So he said, you've been chosen way in the past because God has a relationship with you and always has and loves you and always has and always will. Not only has God chosen you to be an elect exile according to his foreknowledge of God, but it also says in verse 2, in or by the sanctification of the Spirit. So the way that you get to become an elect exile, the way that you get to become a Christian, is by the Holy Spirit doing something in your life. The word sanctification just means to be set apart, to be taken out of what is common, to be used for something that is holy. The Holy Spirit, if you are a Christian, is in your life, sanctifying you continually. You have him right now, and he's working on you because he won't let you get away with not growing. He's in there, and he's doing his work, and he's trying to make you, and will eventually make you do the right thing and grow. So you were chosen by God because he knew you and loved you before the foundation of the world. Right now, the Holy Spirit is working in you to make sure that you're doing the thing that you need to, and he won't let you get away with not doing it. And the last thing is, according to the foreknowledge of God, in or by the sanctification of the Holy Spirit, and for, here's the reason, here's the goal, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. Some people think that the whole point of salvation is a conversion. You get saved, you're a Christian, end of story, next person, right? The point of salvation is not to convert you. The point of salvation is at the end of your life that you are conformed to Christ, that you look like him, that you are obedient and living the way that you want, that God wants you to live. That, I think, that for me is super encouraging because I look at my life and I'm not always obedient to Christ. In fact, I'd probably say that more often than not, I am not obedient to Christ. I'm not conformed to the image of him. I don't look like him. Sometimes, there's a lot of times where I look very ugly compared to Christ. And what this verse says is at the end of your life, when you get to heaven and be with God, you will be like Christ. There will be no more sin in your life. All that stuff that you can't stand about yourself will be gone. That is the end goal of this. That is what God is committed to doing in your life. You were chosen before the foundation of the earth. God knew you. God loved you. Right now, you're being sanctified. God's working on you. He's committed to working on you and will continue to work on you and won't let you get away with not growing. And the end goal is that you are going to become like Christ. Whether you like it or not, hopefully you like it because it's going to happen. You're going to become like Christ. But it also says, in the meantime, we're not there yet. You've also been chosen for the sprinkling with Christ's blood. Christ shed his blood for you and we're not perfect yet, right? We're not conformed to Christ. So in the meantime, we continually need to be cleansed. He's cleansed us once and for all as when we get saved, but we need to be renewed in our relationship with God. We need to be walking with him daily, and that involves repentance continually and just this idea of renewing our relationship and coming back to God and apologizing. And he's already forgiven you, but just this relational kind of forgiveness where you come back and you talk to him and he says, in the meantime, we have sprinkling of Christ's blood and our sins are washed away. So, the first truth, guys, is that we're exiles. This world is not our home and that God is doing something in our life right now to make sure that we understand that. To make sure that we are going towards this goal. That's the goal of being like Christ. And we can't be too comfortable here because the people that this world is designed for don't have that same goal. And that goal of being like Christ doesn't fit in with what's going on in this world. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15 and 16 talks about how you can't love the world and love God. It just doesn't work. Because the things that are in the world, the sins that are in the world, aren't from God. And you've got to choose one or the other. You can't love God and the world. I already talked about Philippians chapter 3, where it talks about these people that claim to be Christians, but yet they don't live the way that we're talking about, trying to get to that goal of being like Christ. They live for their passions and their desires. And Paul says that their end will be destruction because they're not on board with this. But we are citizens of heaven. We're not meant for here. We're not meant for this place. We're exiles here. So the first truth about our hope is that we are exiles. Second truth about our hope is that we have an inheritance. Look at verse 3 with me. So that part we just covered was the introduction to the letter. Peter says, this is from Peter and Silas. This is who it's to, and then he says, grace and peace be multiplied to you, which is a standard greeting. So that's just basically like a dear, whoever, this is a letter. But it also has a lot of theology in there too. So in verse 3, he continues on and starts the bulk of the letter and says, blessed be God, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance, there's that word, we have an inheritance, that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. So, Peter says, praise God. We owe God so much. Blessed be God for what he has done for us, because he has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What that's talking about, real quickly, it's a really deep conversation that we could spend a lot of time on, but what that means is that when you were born into this world as a sinful person and had all that sin inside of you, if you become a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes into your life and attaches you in this really way that I don't understand, but he attaches you to Christ. And so that when Christ died on the cross, the person that you used to be died with him. And then when Christ rose from the dead, you rose from the dead with him as a new person. You're not the same person that you used to be. 2 Corinthians 5, chapter 17 says, if any man is in Christ, or anyone is in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. You are not the same person that you were before you became a Christian. That sinful person is gone, and you are a new person. We talked about this at the wall last time I preached, actually. I spent a lot of time on it. But the weird thing about it is, even though you're not that person that you used to be, you're still living in his house. I'm still in this meat and bone body that has sin in it. And because of that, I'm still drawn to sin. I'm a new person, but I still have the same trappings as the old guy. And because of that, there's just a battle that goes on between us, between the new person and our old sinful nature that's just ingrained in our flesh. He says, but God has made you into a new person through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And he's raised you, not just as a new person, but he's raised you to a living hope, it says in verse 3. He's caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The teens are going to hate this because I use this illustration all the time, but it's a really great illustration for demonstrating what hope is. We tend to use the word hope in a lot of ways, right? I hope it doesn't rain today. I hope that girl says yes when I ask her out. And she never does. Hope in the biblical term is not that kind of hope. Hope, the way that we tend to use it is, I kind of want it to happen, but I'm not sure that it's going to. It may or it may not. In the biblical term, when it uses the word hope, it's talking about something that's coming in the future for sure. There's no doubt about it. It's going to happen. When it says that we're born to a hope, it doesn't say, I'm born to something that I'd like to happen, but it might not happen. We're born again to a hope. Something is coming in our future that's a guarantee. There's no way it's not going to happen. It will happen. And again, it's that idea of one day, we're going to get to the end of this journey, and we're going to be conformed to the image of Christ. We're going to be made like him, and it's going to be amazing. That's the hope that we're born to. That we're sinful right now. Things aren't always good. There's brokenness in this world. We don't feel comfortable here. There's disease and pain and all this stuff, and it's hard to deal with sometimes. But we have a hope for later on down the road. This isn't all that there is. This is the part the teens don't like. I worked, and I think I probably actually used this illustration in front of you guys too, so maybe you'll be sick of it too. But regardless, here we go. When I went to Bible college, I took a year off because I ran out of money and I had to work at a warehouse and I really didn't like it. And it was just a job that I couldn't stand. But I spent the whole time that I worked there remembering I'm doing this for a short period of time knowing that at the end of the year I'm going back to school. I'm saving money so that I can go back to Bible college, and I'm not going to be here for the rest of my life. This is not all that there is for me. I have a hope of something better coming. The people that had worked there for their whole lives didn't have that. I checked out the seniority list, and there had been a guy that had been there for 45 years. That was his whole life. All he had was that job, and the way that they lived was completely different. They were grumpy all the time. They were angry all the time, because it really was an awful job. You were part of a machine, and nobody really cared about you, and it was cold and dark, and it was just not fun. And I got through it remembering, I have something that I'm doing this for. This is for a short time. I have a job to do, but there's something better coming. For them, no, this is all I have. There's nothing else. Guys, we have a hope for this life. Sometimes stuff can get us down. Sometimes we're tempted to do wrong. But we have to remember, this is not all there is. If this is all there is, sin. Why not? It doesn't matter. If this life is all there is and then you die, why wouldn't you sin? It's fun. But if we have something that's coming in the future, a hope of something better that God promises us, that's why we don't sin. That's why we try to live the way that God wants us to, because we recognize that this is temporary and there's something better coming, that God has said, follow me, I will work in your life, I will supply the difference, my grace will make up the difference, and you will get to this point where you are conformed to the image of Christ and you are obedient. In the meantime, you do your best and I will do the rest. That's why we try not to sin, because this is not all there is. We have an inheritance coming, a future hope. Again, in verse 3, he says, he's caused to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And then in verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. Again, this idea of an inheritance is something that we get by rights. It's ours. It's guaranteed to us. We get it because we're part of God's family. And it says that it's imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. In the NIV, if you're reading from the NIV, it actually says, I thought I wrote it down, but I didn't. It says that it won't fade, it won't spoil, and something else. It makes it simple, but I don't remember what it is. Perish. There it is. Just the idea that what we have isn't like the stuff that's of this earth, that gets destroyed, that doesn't last, that, you know, I bought a TV 2 years ago, and it's already at, like, they're selling TVs that are way bigger and way nicer for half the price that I paid for my TV, right? Like, the things that we have in this world don't last. They're not that great. We have an inheritance that's coming that's way better than that. In Matthew chapter 6, Jesus says that we should not lay up do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Guys, we have two choices. You can live for today and live for the pleasures that this life gives you, which are temporary and are perishable and are defilable, and they do fade, or we can choose the better way, and honestly, the more hard way, and remember that there is a time coming when we're storing up treasures for ourselves in heaven, and we have this inheritance that's better than what we have right now. And he says that God's keeping it in heaven for us. It's there already. It's not like, well, yeah, when you get here, we'll see. It's there, and he's keeping it safe, and it's a guarantee for us. So guys, first of all, the first truth about our hope as Christians is that we are exiles here. This is not our home. Second truth about hope is that we have an inheritance coming, a guarantee of something better. And the third truth is that we're being protected right now. Look at verse 5. Actually, let's just read the last little bit of verse 4 because it's sort of a run-on sentence or whatever. It says that we've been saved to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And then in verse 5 it says, you who, by God's power, are being guarded through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So it says, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. In the meantime, guys, like, we have that coming. Life's going to get better. In the meantime, there's going to be some rough stuff ahead. We're going to have to deal with pain. We're going to have to deal with sin. We're going to have to deal with suffering. Things are going to happen that we don't like. We're going to have broken hearts. Girls are going to say no when you ask them out. That's part of life, right? Things are rough. And it says, in the meantime, God's protecting you too. He's keeping your inheritance for you, but he's also keeping you. He's guarding you through his power. Sometimes it feels, honestly, like I'm not doing very well in my sin. I'm just like, why would God want me? I stink at this. I just feel like, you know, well, sometimes I feel like I should just give up and not try anymore, at least not be a pastor. Like that, everyone has those days, right? You just, oh, what is wrong with me? I can't do this. But it says God is guarding you from that. He's not going to let you go. You can't do anything bad enough to lose your salvation because you couldn't do anything good enough to earn your salvation. That it says in John that nothing is able to snatch us out of the Father's hand. He's guarding us now in the present. He's watching over us according to his power, and his power is incredible. There's nothing more powerful than God. Nothing can snatch us out of his hand because nothing is more powerful than him. He will make sure that we continue to live for him. He is committed to our purity. He is committed to growing us. The Holy Spirit is committed to sanctifying us, as we talked about earlier. You're being guarded right now by God. So not only are you guarded by God's power, but you're guarded, let's make sure I say this right, through faith. So there is a little bit of responsibility on our part too. Most of it, I mean, we've, if you're a Christian, you've already done your job in this, right? You have faith in God, you've put your trust in him and said, I believe that you are true and that you are the right way to live and that I'm a sinner and that I need you and that Jesus died on the cross. I have faith in that. I believe in that. I believe there's something coming. I don't always have faith in the moment. I don't always live the way that I'm supposed to. But your power will make up for the rest of it. It says that you're being guarded by his power through the faith that you have. However strong it may be in the moment, you have the faith and you're being guarded for that. And you're being guarded by his power through faith for salvation that's ready to be revealed in the last time. Again, referring to that, it's coming. We're going to be like Jesus. We're going to be obedient. We're going to be conformed to his image. We won't have to worry about sin anymore. It uses the word salvation, right? Sometimes, again, we think about salvation being the conversion. You're saved from your sins once, it's a one-time decision, and you're done, right? But that's not how salvation works, remember? Because the goal isn't conversion. The goal is conformity to Christ. The goal is being like him in the future. So our salvation, we are saved right now from our sin. We're being sanctified and saved continually from our sin in the present. But one day our salvation will be truly complete and there'll be no more sin even in our lives. And it says that we are being guarded and kept and preserved for that day. Paul talks about in some of his other letters how he's excited to one day stand before God and show God the people that he led to Christ and show them as sinless and spotless. He says, I'm looking forward to that day to be able to present you to God in that way. Because we're not that way right now. We mess up. But one day when we get there, we'll be able to stand before God and be sinless and spotless. And it's going to be amazing. We're being preserved for that time, with future salvation. So the first truth about our hope as Christians is that we are exiles. This place is not our home. Second truth is that we have an inheritance, a guarantee of something better coming. Third truth is that in the meantime, God's taking care of us. He will not let us lose this. He will not let us be taken away from him. He's guarding us by his power and through his faith. And the fourth truth that Peter talks about here is that we are being purified as well as guarded. Look with me at verse 6. Again, he's talking about the salvation that we have that's coming, and he says, in that salvation, in the fact that God's guarding us, you greatly rejoice. Though now, for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. So yeah, there's going to be hard times. They said that you are being grieved for a short time by various trials. There are going to be things in our lives, and there are things in our lives, that are hard to deal with. You're going to see the brokenness that's in the world. You're going to see the sin in your own life. You're going to be hurt and brokenhearted, and sometimes it's just going to be really hard. But there's a purpose to that. God is using that to purify you and to strengthen your faith. uses the illustration of gold, right? And that the idea that when people have gold, it doesn't come out pure gold. If you have gold jewelry, well, you probably don't have 24-karat gold jewelry, but even the gold jewelry that you have has gone through this process to make it purified, right? When it comes out of the ground, it's dirty, and they have to melt it down and heat it up and let all the imperfections rise to the top so they can skim it off and make it more pure gold, which is actually more durable gold, too. And he says that just like that, our faith, which is more, even more valuable than gold is, and gold's valuable, but our faith is even more valuable than that, has to be purified in the same way. That God lets us go through hard things to strengthen us, so that we can learn to rely on Him and not on ourselves. So that we can remember, oh yeah, this isn't my home. My home is coming. I'm going to be with God in heaven. This place is broken. To help us remember that in those times, God will protect us and take care of us if we let Him. And even if we don't. He will be there for us, though. To remember that we have something better coming, a future hope and inheritance. And if we can do that and remember that and respond correctly when those times come, and it's hard to do. You know, sometimes you don't want to respond correctly when you're going through things. I understand that. But God's promised to work in you, to sanctify you with His Holy Spirit, as we talked about before as well. And He will use these experiences to grow you, to purify you, to make you more durable and a stronger Christian, and that your faith will be that much more pure, that much more strong. And when we can do that, it says that we can rejoice at the beginning of that verse. Let me look at it again, just so you know what I'm talking about. In the beginning of verse 6, it says, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials." So, yeah, things are bad right now, but if you understand what God's doing, then you can get over, well, not get over that, I don't mean that in like a mean way, but you can rise above that and understand that I can rejoice in the midst of these trials, because even though I'm hurting right now, God has something better for me and He's using this in my life. That's hard to do. To not let our emotions be controlled by the physical things around us. That's hard to do. That's very difficult to do, and I don't deny that at all. But he says, if you can trust God, then you can rejoice in the midst of suffering because God loves you and is doing something in your life. That's pretty incredible. And again, like this whole thing about living for the future and remembering there's something better coming and rejoicing in the midst of suffering, that doesn't come naturally. That's hard to do. And it's one of those things where you have to train yourself how to do it. Now, it says, again, in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, passages that probably a lot of you know, talks about how we can't let ourselves be conformed to this world. We can't let ourselves be like this world, to fit into the world's mold. We need to let ourselves be transformed, be changed by the renewing of our minds, by letting God's Word penetrate into our minds so that instead of listening to the lies that we hear from the world, the lies that the physical this around us tells us, listen to the truth that's in God's Word and remember that this is the truth and live like this is the truth and strengthen our faith in this truth. And if we do that, that was how we learn how to do this, how to live for tomorrow, for the future that we have, how to live with rejoicing while we're going through trials. It's not something that comes naturally. You have to train yourself with God's help and the Holy Spirit working in your life by knowing what God's Word says and letting God, not just knowing, but we're talking about in Sunday school class about the people who knew the rules but didn't let it penetrate their hearts, right? The Pharisees in Jesus' time. Knowing God's Word and letting God change you through it. It's really easy to be caught up in what we can see around us. Living for God can seem impossible. With all the challenges we face because of the world we live in, because we're attached to this world, that's, even though it's not our home, we still live here for now, right? And it can be really hard. But the key to this is faith. Faith is how we do this. If you look at this passage, it talks about faith quite a few times as our responsibility. You know, God does the rest. All we got to do is believe in Him and trust in Him. And the last couple of verses talk about that again. In verse 8 and 9, it says, though you have not now seen him, though you have not seen him, you love him. I've never seen God. I don't know. I've never seen a physical manifestation of God. I've never heard an audible voice from God. But we have faith. By seeing the way he works in our lives, by seeing the beautiful things he's done in this world, by knowing that he's changed us, we can have faith. It says, though we have not seen him physically, like we see the things in the world, like I can see you guys and you can see me, we love him. And though we don't see him now, we haven't seen him in the past, we don't see him now, we still believe in him. Even though we live in a world that says, you believe the things that you see. That's how the world works. It says that God doesn't work that way. Faith is seeing. Let me read that again because I kind of lost my thought. Though you do not see him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. And here we go again with rejoicing. Rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. Again, rising above the situation and the pain in life and rejoicing because what else matters? Jesus saved me. Life's hard, and I'm not trying to downplay that, but at the end of the day, you are redeemed by Christ, and nothing else matters. And that's the truth. Again, it's hard to live like that, but that's what faith does. And it says that in verse 9, if you can live like that, and by having faith in Christ, the outcome is that you obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Again, if you're a Christian, you're already saved, but we're talking about this future salvation that's coming, right? This future salvation that's coming in the future that is complete, that one day I'm not going to have sin at all. I won't have to worry about that and the destruction that it causes. I won't have to worry about the brokenness of my body. I won't have to worry about the hurt that's in this world because through my faith, I will get there by God's mercy and grace and power in my life to be saved completely. And that's awesome. And that's what hope is. Hope is that's what's coming. No matter what else is going on, that's what I have to look forward to. And the key to all of this, you can't have hope unless you have faith. You can't look forward to that unless you believe that what this book says is true and that God loves you and that God is going to work in your life and that this is not your home and that God is committed to your purity and he will sanctify you and he will guard you and we have this better thing coming. If you can have that faith, then you can have the hope. And if you can have the hope, we can get through this as Christians together and love one another and live the way that God wants us to. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you are an awesome God. First of all, I just thank you for calming my nerves and letting me get through this sermon today. That in itself is worthy of praise. We love you, and we're just grateful that that you love us so much more, and that life hurts sometimes, and that we have pain, and our bodies are broken, and this world is not the way that you want it to be. And this is not you. This is not the way you designed it. But that through that, somehow you're still sovereign, and that you, you know the end from the beginning, Lord. That you have this planned out, and that you have a plan for us, and that you've guaranteed an inheritance for us, a future hope that we can look forward to. I pray, Lord, that everyone here would be loving one another enough to encourage each other, to spend time in their words and in your word, and talking to you. So that we can be transformed and living by faith and through hope and leaning on your grace and your power for the rest. Pray, Lord, that you just continue to be glorified in the rest of the service. And in your son's name I pray. Amen.